Chapter number one. As always, there's in the bulletin some inserted sheets there, and one of them is a sermon notes page that has a quick little summary and just some points there for you as you follow along. And there's also there at least was in the on the table in the back on the way in a little sheet for our kids to help them follow along as well. So turning to Ephesians chapter one this morning, we're going to pick up where we left off last Sunday morning with verse number 15. So Paul is blessing God and praising God for all that he's done for us in his son Jesus. You see that in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we left off last Sunday at verse 14. All of this is the praise of his glory. And picking up this morning, for this reason, Paul says to the church in Ephesus, which is modern day southwest Turkey, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know, first, what is the hope to which he has called you? Second, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And then thirdly, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he, God, worked in Christ when he, God, raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come, the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And to all these words, all of God's people say, amen. Amen. So Paul moves here in verse 15, down to verse 23. He's moving from adoration. We saw that last Sunday, the last three Sundays, verses 3 to 14. He's moving from adoration of God, so it's a worship of God, praise of God, adoration of God, to supplication to God or intercession to God. So he's moving from praising God to then asking God for something, to worship, from worship to prayer here in verses 15 through 15. So let me ask you this question. What's the connection between those two? Adoring God for what he's done and then asking God for something. What's the connection between adoration and supplication? What is it, in other words, what is it about what God has done in electing us? We saw that in verse 3, 4, and 5. So what's it about God electing us, or God, or Christ redeeming us, or the Holy Spirit sealing us, guaranteeing to us that eternal redemption, that Paul then goes on to pray to God? So what's it about this adoration of what God has done that Paul then asks God for some things? We call that prayer. So what's the connection between adoration and supplication, or adoration and intercession? When we know who God is and what he's done for us, that leads us to adoration and awe. We saw that the last few weeks. When we know that God has chosen us from before the foundation of the world, that should lead us to utter awe and wonder. When we know that Jesus died for us, the Holy Spirit fills us and leads us, that should lead us to adoration and awe for what he's done for us, which then causes the believer to intercede and to ask God for ourselves and others, various things, such as the things here in Ephesians. So when we know who God is, it causes us to worship him, and then we're confident in him that anything we ask, we'll see it in chapter 3, that God is able in his power to give us beyond even our thoughts the things, the desires of our heart. So when we come to know what God has done, we know that he's able to continue to work in our lives. As Paul says elsewhere, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And so we are children of God. We are followers of Jesus. We're disciples. And so we should want to follow our leader in learning how to be a Christian. So he teaches us here how to adore God, how to worship God, but also how to pray to God. So we need to learn how to pray. Prayer is so important, so necessary for us. As one hymn writer said, prayer is the Christian's vital breath, the Christian's native air. In other words, just like we breathe, and it's so natural to us, and it's so necessary for us as human beings, in the same way, prayer is the Christian's vital breath. Just like we breathe in and out oxygen, in the same way we should be praying to God, and it should be natural to us, just like the air that we breathe in and out every single few moments. And so Paul's supplication to God for the Ephesian church is also the kind of prayer that we need to learn as well. Now, before we dive in, I want you to look at those verses again, verses 3 through 14, and then how they connect here to our verses this morning. And I want you to notice again, I think I pointed this out the last few weeks, notice again the language that Paul uses about God. Notice what he says here about God. The language here is what we call Trinitarian language. There's only one God. The Bible says that from beginning to end. In the beginning, the very first verse, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There's only one God. That's the great confession of faith of the Israelites. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord is what? The Lord's one. There's only one God. In contrast to all the gods and all the goddesses that human history has created and devised, there's only one true God. But as one writer once said, in the beginning, God created us in his image, and we've been returning the favor ever since with various gods and goddesses, even ourselves. And so, with apologies to Ariana Grande, God isn't a woman. Sorry. I hate that song, by the way. I can't stand it. Despise it. So, sorry to the pop culture, God is not a woman. There's only one God. And in fact, this one God is complex. We begin to see the New Testament, well, back actually the Old Testament, but in the New Testament especially, as it comes into greater fulfillment and greater light, there's something about this one God that is complex. And so Paul here mentions, notice, the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus. Just that little phrase alone, that little title alone, that name alone, the Lord Jesus should show us something about God being complex or being mysterious. The Lord Jesus. Who's the Lord? What does he mean by saying the Lord Jesus? If you read the Old Testament, who or what is the Lord? God, right? He's God. He's the God who created all things. He's the God who spoke to Moses, calling himself, I am who I am. This is the same God who created the heavens and the earth. The same God who liberated and redeemed the Israelites. The Lord. And we signify the name Lord in the Old Testament with all capital letters. That's how we know. This is God's name. Lord. Yahweh. Now, in the New Testament, Lord has just a capital L, and we see a disconnect, but it's the same. Kyrios is the Greek translation of the Lord's name, Yahweh. Wherever that name appears in the Old Testament, it's Kyrios. And here it's the same. The Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus. He's God, but he's also a human being, right? Again, a great mystery that he's both divine and human, God and man in one. And so he also calls him here in our passage, our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord, meaning he's God, he's the Lord of the Old Testament, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph and Mary, but he's also Christ. And what does that title Christ mean again? What's the Old Testament equivalent of Christ? Messiah. And what's the Messiah in the Bible? Who is the Messiah? What does that mean? Anointed. Anointed what? He's the anointed Savior. So the promised Savior that all the patriarchs and all the prophets were longing for and looking for to, Jesus is that Messiah. He is that Savior. He is that promised one to come. And oh, by the way, he's also God. Don't forget that. The Lord Jesus Christ. But then he also says something very striking and very interesting here. So he calls him the Lord, God, Jesus, Messiah. But notice as well, in his prayer there, verse 17, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom he calls the Father of glory. So if Jesus is Lord, meaning he's God, how can God have a God? I thought there's only one God. Again, this gets at the complexity and the mystery of who God is. To call God Father is to say that he has a son. And for how long has God the Father existed? Did God the Father come into being? Did another God create God the Father? Was there a God before that God or before that God and an endless chain of being that created the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ? No, he's an eternal Father. So if he's an eternal Father, how long has he had a son? Forever. Was there a moment in some past eon of time where the Father created a son? Did he cause a son to be? No. The Father, to speak of a Father is to speak of a Son, and to speak of God as Father, as an eternal Father, is to speak of him having eternally a Son. That's why he's called the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet this Son, the Lord, became a man. Became a man. Jesus. With a mission, the Messiah. It's really amazing that God the Son relates to God the Father from all of eternity. Yet, how many gods are there? One God. Yet one God. But the apostle also speaks thirdly here of the Holy Spirit, of the Spirit. The Father gives the Spirit. And so we speak in as Christians, as we put all this together, we speak of the one God as eternally existing as three persons. There are three distinctions. Yet there's one God. There's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They're not three gods. They're not one God sliced up in a piece of pie like three different pieces of pie. There's one God. And all three of them are equally divine and fully divine. There's not one above or below or more or less. Contemplate that for all of eternity and then get back to me. There's one God. He exists as Father, as Son, Jesus, as the Holy Spirit. And so, bless your God. And Paul's doing that here. In verses 3 to 14, he's already spoken of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And he does so again here. And so, this prayer that we got to learn is a prayer to this God, the one true God, the triune God, to the Father, through his Son, and the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, to our text, we see here, first of all, Paul, as he thinks about, as he transitions from adoration of God to supplication to God and intercession for the Ephesians, he prefaces his prayer with this little note that this church is a thriving church. So before he prays, he mentions that they are thriving. Look at verse 15. Because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. He was so moved by their faith, and he was so moved by their love, their faith in Jesus, their love for the saints. This is just a really beautiful summary of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a church. Faith and love. Faith and love. Our faith and our trust in Jesus for life and in death. And seeking to love our neighbor, to love our brothers and sisters, to love our spiritual family with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Faith and love. This is what it means to be a Christian and to be a Christian church. Faith and love. It's really that simple, you see. Faith and love. It reminds me of the dad, and I don't know which dad I'm speaking of here, but it reminds me of the dad. It was a big owner's manual. Trying to figure out how to work, say, the interior lights or some feature of his car. He tries every button. He pushes every single knob. He reads every single page. He highlights, he dog-ears the corners of the pages. He goes to the manual trying to figure it out, but he makes things more complicated. Lo and behold, his 11-year-old daughter comes by and presses a button, touches something, voila. It works. I just spent hours reading a 400-page manual And I made it worse, and I made it more complicated than it ever should have been. And she comes by, and she just simply does this, does that. Bada bing, bada boom, it's done. Sometimes it takes just a little child's simplicity. The same way Paul here speaks to the church very simply as those with faith and those with love. And so to be a thriving church is to be a simple church. And so let's put all of our faith and all of our trust and all of our lives and destinies in the hands of Jesus. That's what faith is, giving ourselves to Jesus. How amazing it is, children, for us as adults to hear you sing. How amazing it is for us as adults who've believed in Jesus for a long time to see you and to hear you speak about Jesus, your faith in him. And so let's learn from our children their simplicity of faith, to have faith in the Lord Jesus. And let's pray that he uses us in our faith in Jesus to bring others to put their trust in him too, and then go on and love them and care for them and help them. Didn't Jesus once say he gave a new commandment to his followers, a new commandment, which is to love one another. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are to love one another. In other words, our love for each other as believers reflects Jesus' love for us. But then Jesus goes on to say this in John 13 at verse 35. By this, meaning love, by your love and our love one for another as Christians, by this all people... Notice he's saying to the disciples, love one another. Love the brotherhood. Love the church. Love the people of God. But by that love for each other, all people out there will know that you're my disciples. How? If you have love for one another. And so how beautiful it is to see hugs, handshakes when we gather, smiles, but even more important, to see that genuine love and care and concern that the Lord calls us to have. Our love for each other is the evidence that we follow Jesus. It's the evidence to the outside world that Jesus is really among us, that he's really alive. Amen? And so let's thrive, and let's, with faith and love in such a simple way, thrive in these ways. There are lots of programs, there's lots of ways, there are lots of ideas and all kinds of things about how to be a thriving church. Just have faith and just have love, brothers and sisters. Faith in Jesus, love for the saints. Now we see here the apostle going into his prayer, and so there's this thriving church and a praying apostle. Secondly, verse 16, where he says, I do not cease to give thanks for you. Thanks for your faith. Thanks for your love. Remembering you in my prayers. Note how the Ephesians' thriving faith and thriving love, their example causes the apostle to pray. The apostle. Our catechism teaches us that prayer is the chief or principal part of our gratitude to God. Prayer is the chief, most important way that we show our gratitude to God. Now, kids, this is so simple for you. And again, but we as your parents need to hear this. You know, whenever I say children and the kids listen up, I'm really talking to you parents. You know that? I'm talking to all of you adults. When I say kids, here's a story. Kids, here's an example. You probably don't know that, but I guess I just opened the... I just spilled the beans, right? The pastoral strategy of whenever I say children, I'm really talking to you adults, okay? So, children, okay, wink, wink, children. This is really simple. When you receive a gift, kids, what do you say? What do you say, kids, when you get a gift? You say thank you, right? It's pretty easy. It's pretty simple. It's pretty basic. Now, we get a gift, we say thanks. We say thank you. Now, sometimes the gifts that we receive aren't tangible things. Sometimes we can't unwrap certain kinds of gifts. Sometimes the gifts are a friend who has stuck really close to you over a really trying time in your life. So that's a gift as well. As we get older, we remember maybe someone in our past who was a great example to us. And, you know, speaking of myself, as I became a new believer when I was 17, there's a brother that still is just a living example to me that I keep in touch with of what it looked like to be a Christian. And maybe you have someone like that, but maybe you've never actually told them, you know, you were the example that I looked to. You know, Paul says to the Christian churches, you know, follow me, imitate me as I follow Christ. And there might be someone in your life as well. That's a gift. That's a gift. And so here's Paul praying in gratitude. He's thanking God for the Ephesians. But it wasn't because they gave him an offering on his journey. It wasn't because they bought his tents to help support his ministry, or they gave him a room to sleep in, or a bed to lie down on, or some food or some water to drink. No, he was giving thanks to God because their faith and their love was thriving. So these gifts were kind of they were intangible things that they didn't give to him, but he observed in them. So just like we say thank you to those who give us a gift, in the same way Paul is giving thanks to God here for the Ephesians being like a gift to him. And this is a beautiful thing for us to emulate as well. Let's be a people full of prayer and full of thankfulness to God in our hearts. We've been seeing that in the first part of the chapter, I hope, and just to continue to mention that, to be a people of thanks and gratitude. We might even often pray, and you might be saying, well, I do pray. I am thankful to God. And, you know, we pray as a church for things and big things sometimes and more tangible things that we can see at times. You know, Lord, we pray for the pastor. We pray for the leaders, the elders, the deacons. We thank you for them, Lord. Or we pray, Lord, may our church grow and may our attempts to reach out this weekend be successful. Or we pray, Lord, give us some tangible provisions so that we can continue to meet in this place. And the list goes on, right? The list goes on. But what about prayer like Paul, just for one another? You know, do we have that kind of a prayer life? Just prayer for each other? That's what he's doing here. Father, I thank you for, you know, my sister Emily, for example, you know, and her heart to care for those in need. Or God, I'm so thankful for my sister Paula for reaching out, you know, to a struggling mom or someone who needed encouragement. Lord, I thank you for my brother and sister Ed and Ann who bring us coffee every single Sunday and always warming up my coffee, you know. Lord, thank you. These little tangible gifts. Year after Sunday after Sunday, year after year, whoever it might be, thank the Lord, like the apostle here, for this thriving church of faith and love. And so let's be full of faith and love and prayer for each other. Are you with me in that? So let's be thankful to God for the brothers, the saints, the body. And that brings us to the heart of his prayer. So there's this thriving church, and he is thankful to God for them. And then he gets to the heart of what he's praying, and he's asking God that they would be enlightened to know God. That's what he's praying for them, that they would be enlightened to know God. He prayed that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Again, notice the Trinitarian kind of a prayer he offers. In the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Note that. To know God is to be enlightened. To know God is to be enlightened. Now, where does this enlightening take place, according to Paul? Where does it take place? Where does he want God to turn on the lights? In the eyes of your hearts. Notice that. In the eyes of your hearts. Now, kids, if I ask you to draw me a picture this morning of this passage, it's going to look really weird. It's going to look really strange. Draw me a picture of the eyes of your hearts. That's a really weird image that Paul gives us here this morning. But it's symbolic language. It's symbolic language. What do eyes do, kids? What do your eyes do? Right? Our eyes allow us to see, okay? They allow us to see. What about your heart? What does your heart do? It pumps blood, right? What if your heart stops pumping blood? What happens? You'll die, right? You'll cease to be living, right? You'll die. So your heart pumps blood in and out, the rest of your body, it keeps you alive. The Bible uses our hearts as a symbol of the center of who we are. So just like your heart is kind of like in the middle, the center of your body, in the same way, the heart then is a symbol for, you know, the center of your being, who you really are, deep down inside. Sometimes you'll hear people say, you know, who are you? You know, deep down inside, you know, what are you really like? You know, what's your heart like? So he's praying here that the eyes, right, that allow us to see, but the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened. He's praying that at the center of who you are, you would know and see God clearly. That's what he's praying. That's why he uses that very strange image. That at the very core of who you are, you would know God. You would see God. Why does he pray that? Because Jesus said, this is eternal life. And he said that in a prayer to his Father. This is eternal life. And what did he say in that prayer? Do you know that prayer? John 17? This is eternal life. To know you. To know you, the only true God, and Jesus, whom you have sent. To know God is eternal life. To know God is eternal life. And so he wants them, he wants us to know God, right? Verse 18, he says then, or he asks for three things, that you may know, and there's three aspects, three angles of what he's asking God to reveal to the eyes of their heart, to the center of their being. And first of all, it's to know God's calling. To know God's calling. What is the hope, verse 18, to which he has called you? So calling is like the beginning of the Christian's journey, the beginning of the Christian's faith. And hope is the end. It's the goal, right? There's a starting line and there's a finish line in the Christian life. The starting line is the calling. You're called. And what are you called to? You're called to a hope. What is the hope? That's the goal. That's the end. That's the purpose. That's your destiny. God has called you out of this world into his marvelous light. He's called you out of your sins to him. He's called you to stop being selfish and to know him truly and rightly. He's called to you, brothers and sisters, and you've answered like the prophets of old, Lord, here I am. Send me. He's called you to something, which he calls the hope. Well, what is it? It's God himself. The starting line is God calling us to come to Jesus. The finish line, what he calls hope or the hope, it's God himself. It's God himself. That's the goal of the Christian life. That's the goal of Christianity, is to know God. He ultimately is our hope. Now, here's where there's a great divide and difference between true Christianity and all the false religion, the pop spirituality, the spirit of our age in which we live. If somebody asks me this week when I go get a coffee somewhere in Oceanside, you know, what's Christianity all about? And I say to them, it's to know God. It's to have eternal fellowship with God, my creator and redeemer. I probably will get a response like this. That's it? That's it? You know, that's why you wake up on Sunday morning without a hangover and spend time, waste time? That's why you do what you do? So that you can know God? I mean, can't you know God at Pillow Presbyterian or Bedside Baptist? That's what you're all about? You see, so much of a false religion, even in what professes itself to be Christianity today, is all about your personal health and wealth and prosperity and what you can get out of it. So much of the pop spirituality that we hear in songs and we see in the media is about you becoming a better you, working on yourself, getting more centered on the right kinds of things, becoming a more holistic person, right? It's all about me, myself, and I at the end of the day. The spirit of our age is all about ourselves. It's all about loving yourself and being true to yourself and having, quote unquote, your truth and speaking your truth. But God has called you to himself. Come to me, Jesus said. Come to me, Jesus said. He made you. You've rebelled against him. That's what sin is. And he calls you back to him. Paul prays that they would know the hope to which God has called them. The God who made you, that you've rebelled against, is the same God who calls to you even now and says, come to me, come back to me. Come back to me and know me rightly and be in the right status, in the right relationship with me. Know me. Stop running from God and rest in him. Stop living in darkness and come to him. He is the light. So he prays this for them, that they would know the hope to which he has called them. And then secondly, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? As we saw last Sunday, on the one hand, you are, as a believer, you are God's inheritance. Such an amazing thought. You are God's inheritance. We mentioned that last Sunday. But then also that God gives you an inheritance. So Paul's praying that they would know the riches of God's inheritance of glory, or God's glorious inheritance in the saints. And again, you know, we live in an age, and you know, we know this is so true. We hear it all the time. We may not hear it in this kind of a lingo, but it's out there, right? The whole idea of self-esteem. Well, it was back, you know, that's more like back in my day. You know, I grew up in the 80s, and so, you know, self-esteem is like the big thing, you know, in school and everything. Self-esteem. We may not use that phrase as much anymore, but that's really what people are all about, and that's what the pop psychology and pop religiosity and even the secular world is all about. Yourself, your own personal self-esteem, and recognize, you know, who you are and what you need to be and what you can get out of things. But Christianity says to you that ultimately, that yeah, there is a kind of a self-esteem, but it's to know that you are God's inheritance. That you're God's inheritance. Not that you are so special, that you're so great, that you're so wonderful, that you've got it all figured out, and that you know, you can just be you. A true, right sort of ordering of what it is to know yourself, as the philosophers used to say, is to know who you are in relationship to God. You, as a believer, are God's inheritance. And we mentioned this last Sunday for quite a while, just an amazing thought that we, of all people, God has taken to himself as his children, as his inheritance. And Paul wants them to know that they are the inheritance of God, and that they are being called to a place of glory, that they are being called back to God himself, who is that hope, who is this very glory itself. And there is a place where there is no more curse, and there's going to be no more death, and no more sickness, no more pain. There's going to be a place where God walks among you as his people, right? And he wants us to know that, and to move towards that, and to grow towards that. And so he prays that we would know these riches of God's inheritance in the saints. And then finally, to know God's power. To know his power. What does it mean to know God? What does it mean to know God here? It's to know the hope that God is, he's calling us to. It's to know the riches of what it means to be a piece of God's inheritance. And it's to know the power of God, what he calls here the immeasurable greatness, verse number 19. The immeasurable greatness of his power. But notice this, toward us who believe. You know, when God made all things out of nothing and everything came to be, which we can't even begin to fathom, his immeasurable greatness of his power, that same power that created the universe out of nothing and he simply spoke and it came to be, that power is at work, notice, toward us who believe. This is amazing. To know the power of God toward you. What's that power like? What's the power like that is at work in me as a believer? Notice how he illustrates it. He calls it the working of his great might. And he speaks of three different ways in which God shows the working of his great might. He shows the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. First of all, notice that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. The power of God that's at work in you raised up Jesus. What have you done? What sin have you committed? What are you doing today? What are you longing to be set free from? Know this for certain, God can change it. How? Because of his immense power. Where? In the empty tomb that is at work in you. Know this power, he says. The power of the tomb that is now empty and that Jesus Christ is alive is the same power at work in you. There's no sin, there's no problem that we cannot overcome or that God cannot overcome in us because of his great power in us. And then the second way he illustrates it is from the power of God seating Jesus at his own right hand. That's the language of power in the Old Testament. The right hand of a king is the place of power. And so God seated Jesus at his right hand in the heavenly places, so the resurrection and now the ascension. And notice this, far above all rule, far above all authority, far above all power, far above all dominion, far above every name that is named, not just in this age, but in the age that is to come. Jesus has been enthroned. The devil, all spiritual, all demonic forces, all earthly philosophies, and all earthly powers are subservient under the feet of Jesus Christ. There's no power above Jesus. There's no authority above his. There's no leader on the face of this great planet that has sort of inched their way out from underneath the footstool of Jesus Christ. He sits at the right hand of God above every single power, not just powers in this age, but all powers that even are to come, not just earthly powers, but spiritual powers. And I would say this, is precisely why we cannot believe that Christians can be demon-possessed. Christians can be oppressed, certainly oppressed. Possessed? No. Not when the power of God in King Jesus, at the right hand of God, is already working in our hearts. Amen? We can't be possessed by demons. And so if you feel oppressed by some power, maybe your own sinful power within you, or something from the outside that you can't even describe what it is, you don't even know what it is, you simply tell that power, there's no room in the inn. There's no room for you here. Jesus is here. He's claimed it all. It's all his. Know that power, Paul says. And then he illustrates it thirdly, God's power that he put all things under Jesus' feet. He gave all things as gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He's Lord, he's King, he's Lord and King of your life. Know that, he says. Know that. And so, brothers and sisters, O-U-R-C, let's thrive in faith and love. That simplicity of faith and love. Let's pray for one another. Let's be thankful to God for one another. And as we're thriving, and as we're praying, let's know deep down inside in the core of our being who our God is, who's called us to himself, who has an inheritance in us, and he has one for us. And to know that his almighty power is already at work in us, in you, in me, the same power that worked in Jesus' resurrection, the same power that worked in Jesus' ascension, the same power that works in Jesus, what's called his session, his being seated at the right hand of Almighty God. And so as we go out, we might even be thinking, well, you know, I hear sometimes I hear sometimes the slogan, the sort of Christianese slogan that we sometimes banter about and throw around in such, you know, sometimes well-meaning ways. But we hear the phrase that goes like this: don't be so heavenly-minded that you're of no earthly good. Don't be so heavenly-minded that you're of no earthly good. You know, don't fill your mind with so much theology that you don't do anything with it. Don't be so heavenly-minded that you're of no earthly good. But you know what Paul says here? Paul says here, you can't be of earthly good unless you are so heavenly-minded. To know your God. To know your God. Amen? Let's pray.